All right. Good to be together again. Got one amen. All right.
Good evening, teacher.
Good evening. Call no man teacher. As always, I feel inadequate to the task, but luckily, it doesn't take an intelligent person to tell you what the Bible says. It just takes somebody who's slow to read a little bit, you know? And so, here I am. So, last week was great. It was a great introduction, and what we're going to do tonight is get into some of the very specific things that we can glean from Genesis, and in the second part, we'll be talking about how the rest of Scripture looks back at Genesis and interprets Genesis for us and expands on some of the things in Genesis. So we could say this is not going to be an in-depth study. I mean, people could study this book and its theological implications for a very long time. So we're not going to get super in-depth tonight. There may be things you're thinking, hey, he hasn't said that thing or that thing. There's just not enough time to actually plumb the depths of this passage. But as we learned last week, this really is the basis for the rest of the theology of the Bible, the rest of the doctrine of the Bible. We have to start here. So let's begin. And we're going to start by talking a little bit about knowledge. What is knowledge? How do we know anything? And that's a question. That's a question for you. This is not a lecture, as Jerry reminded us on Sunday morning in our fundamentals class. We got to interact here, and there's lots of wrong answers. I found that helpful, Jerry. Thank you. No, we want to think about this. So how do we know anything? What is knowledge? What do you guys think? How do human beings come to any sort of sure knowledge about the world around them, what to believe, what's true? Sandy?
Experience.
Okay, we experience something enough times, we begin to put our faith in, you know, this chair is going to hold you up because you've sat in chairs a lot. So there's knowledge there, experiential knowledge.
I think between experience and knowledge, there's a hypothesis, and then you test the hypothesis, and then once you see that the hypothesis is true, then you start to believe it as true. But we don't formally have that method, but we do that with everything in our life. We have a hypothesis on something, and then we test it.
Right, we test it using what?
Sorry, using our mind.
So using our mind, using reason, experience again. Okay. Any other thoughts? John?
We see it.
We see it?
Yeah.
Okay, so we take in the world around us with our senses, our eyes, our ears, all of our senses. This, by the way, is called epistemology. If you ever hear anybody use that word, it's just a big fancy word meaning this is how we know what we know. And that's the basis for what we're talking about. The modern materialist worldview, the secular worldview, believes that we can get enough truth with only our senses and with experience and with hypotheses and scientific exploration, that we can make very certain claims about things like the existence of God, the origins of the universe, or in their case, the non-existence of God. They're making claims about the world around us based only on their senses. As Christians, we wouldn't argue that our senses are completely inadequate or completely unreliable in seeing the world around us, but we argue that there are lots of things that cannot be perceived. There's a spiritual realm, and there are also things that are just beyond our knowledge and beyond our capability to understand. And so this is really important, because when we come up against a lot of these theories that seem so maybe plausible in an earthly sense, or so they put pressure on us when people confront us with these ideas, we have to realize that a lot of the time, those theories are relying only on human reason and human knowledge and understanding. So let's go to Scripture and see what Scripture says about knowledge and wisdom. Let's go to Proverbs 9. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and read that.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
So what does the Bible say about wisdom and knowledge?
comes from God?
It comes from God, but what's this verse specifically saying is the basis? What has to happen before knowledge can be attained?
To fear the Lord.
We have to fear the Lord. There's something that can only be understood about the world around us if we first fear God. And this is a truth of Scripture. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This, of course, is a theme running all through Proverbs, through the Psalms. It's only three pages wide in my Bible, so I have a little trouble finding it. There it is. Colossians 2.
May be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Right, so what is Colossians saying about wisdom and knowledge? That it dwells in God. It comes from God. It has its source in God. And of course, this is specifically talking about the mysteries of salvation and of those aspects. But we would, if we look at Scripture altogether, we see that Christ is the basis for all of that knowledge. And that knowledge is hidden in Him. Right? It is not accessible apart from Him. So this is where we need to start in any discussion that's going to touch on science or touch on naturalism. Yes.
Are we open for discussion?
Oh, of course. Yeah. Just don't stump me.
All knowledge cannot be found in Christ. Like knowledge of evil, for example. That isn't source in Christ.
So the knowledge of evil being like knowing that it exists.
Or knowing what, like, doing bad things, right? Like, doing sinful things. Or corrupt things, or anything. So how does that work?
Well, I would say that, again, primarily this is talking about the knowledge, the mysteries of Christ, which are mysteries of salvation, how to attain that rightness with God. But there is something about these mysteries that are hidden in Him. And I think, again, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of being able to find those things. Maybe that's not what you're getting at, but David?
But evil is the absence of good. If we know the good, then we will understand the opposite. That's, I think, the source of knowledge comes that way.
Right.
As we learn the darkness, if we study light,
Sure. And I don't know, maybe there's some distinction we could make, you know, like Scripture, the knowledge of Christ in Scripture does not give us an instruction manual on how to bake a pie. You know, there's that kind of knowledge is perhaps not the kind of knowledge we're talking about here.
Yep. Thanks for that.
Metaphysical knowledge about God, about where we came from and what our purpose is. Let go.
And also we're told that when we know what is right, what is good, then we can recognize what is evil, in other words.
Yes.
The knowledge of sin came through the law. If there had been no law, there would have been no knowledge of sin.
Right, yeah. Right.
So when I don't know if somebody said that,
you're very closely echoing what David said. Yeah. It's good. Same thought coming up in multiple people.
David, if you have a problem, take it up.
So we have to argue then as Christians that there are some things that are not accessible to our senses that we could never attain the knowledge of apart from revelation. I'm not speaking of the book of Revelation. I'm speaking of God revealing Himself to humankind. We can't see Him with our naked eyes. We can't touch Him with our hands. We also don't know what happened because we weren't there, right? And nobody was there when God created the world up until the sixth day, right? Then there were people. So we can make conjectures, we can take measurements of things and try and see what happened, but apart from revelation, there's really no sure knowledge about origins. And the final point on this is we do not confirm God's word with science, and this was a point Jerry made last week, but God's word establishes the truth. And I would put it like this: whatever we use to verify a claim, an ultimate claim about truth, is the ultimate authority. So if you read scripture and you see, well, it clearly says God made the world in 6 days, let me go confirm that with science. You have now made science the ultimate authority and the ultimate arbiter of whether or not God's word is truthful. Let's go to Acts 17.
And Jeremy, yes. Everyone does that.
We all do.
Everyone has that.
Yes.
It's just, what is that?
We don't even often understand when we're doing it.
Yeah.
But it's a good self-diagnostic tool, right? When we read something in scripture, we go, oh, let me go try and confirm that.
Jeremy, to add yes. that also, no Christian goes and tries to confirm science with the Bible. Right? So that shows that we think that science is the ultimate argument. Everyone tries to confirm the Bible with science, but nobody
yes.
tries to confirm science with
the Bible. Well, I would argue that perhaps it hasn't always been like that, because the scientific endeavor came about through yes. people who believed in the God of Scripture. And they came up with these methods of determining how the world worked through their knowledge of God, all right? Understanding that there's order in the universe, right? Those are things that are necessary for the scientific endeavor, and you don't have those apart from a Christian worldview. Bill?
I would suggest that science and revelation go hand in hand, but the science, the observable has a limited scope.
Yes.
But where they overlap, they should agree.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. I would not disagree. I would say if there's something that seems like a contradiction, then it would likely be our senses that are misinterpreting the world around us. Because we can just the same way we could misinterpret a text of any kind, an email from a friend, or scripture, we can misinterpret the world around us. Maybe we just don't have enough data to understand what's actually happening. This is why for millennia, people thought that the earth was the center of the universe, right? It wasn't because the Bible said so. It's because that's what made the most sense of how the planets were moving in the sky. And then as we got more data, that theory fell apart. But at the time, they would have said, well, this holds with the data, so this must be true. But it was only a lack of data that kept that theory there. So again, you're right. Those theories, the science can only get us so far in certain areas. Are we tracking? All right, Acts 17, 10 and 11. Am I in the right place? What am I doing here? Oh, yes.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
So what are the Bereans using as their truth test? They go to the scripture, right? So Paul's making scriptural and biblical claims to them. He's making claims about who their Messiah is and all of these doctrinal claims that he's making. They're going to scripture to see if it's true. Well, we should do the same for all things in life. Has God said, and this is the oldest trick in the book. Now, this is Satan's biggest tactic. It's how he got the better of Adam and Eve and how he gets the better of people today. Let's go to John chapter 8. That's an 8. You're going to see a lot of those in here. That's an 8. Yeah.
Did someone fall off the call?
It's some fancy script. I don't know.
You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
This is in his nature. The devil seeks to deceive through the use of lies and One way you do that is you question the truthfulness of other people's claims. So when God says, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Oh, you're not going to die. That's not what, that's, he's just because he's trying to, you know, keep you down. Whatever, whatever the lie is, it is a doubting of God's word that is the source of pretty much all the devil's attacks on Scripture, right? So now we get to Genesis. What does Genesis actually teach? I mean, what are this? And again, this is not going to be exhaustive at all, but we're going to go through mostly chapter 1 and 2, a bit in chapter 3, and then just a couple other things in there. So we could say this, first and foremost, Genesis teaches that God created all things from nothing. And if your mind is racing ahead to the New Testament to verses to confirm this, just hold on. We'll get there. So who wants to read Genesis 1:1?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
That's right. So there was a time when everything began. This heavens and earth here, it's not talking about sky and earth. This is, as we'll see at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this is the all-encompassing creation. This isn't, chapter 1 uses the word heavens in a number of different ways. This is talking about, this is kind of like a summary of what's coming, right? In the beginning, God created everything. The word for in the beginning here, it's Bereshit, which is the Hebrew word. It's Rosh is the word for head. So we think of fountainhead, words like that that denote the beginning of something, the source of something. So this is kind of the beginning of all things, and God creates. He does not use stuff that already existed. When we create something, we're taking pre-existent material and forming it into something else. That's not how God created. But he made everything, heaven and earth, in the beginning. This is kind of important because pretty much every other worldview, paganism, all of these animistic cultures will believe essentially, I mean, there's really only two views. The universe is eternal, or the universe was created. There's not many other people in the world besides Christians and Jews that would believe that the universe had a beginning. Even before Einstein's theory, that was the common scientific belief, that the universe has existed always. And so this is just the common human view. Genesis obviously puts a stop to that. Genesis 1:1, we could also say it this way. Before God created, nothing existed. Nothing being apart from himself. God created all things by his word. We're jumping all over the place here. But we only really need to read a couple of these. Genesis 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So there's a command, there's a word spoken, and it comes to be. Verse 6 and 9, God said, let there be an expanse. In verse 9, God said, let the waters under heavens be gathered together. God is creating with his word. Again, if your mind is going to the New Testament, just hold on. This is all expounded upon and expanded in the New Testament as we see how this plays out with Christ being the Word. So that is all through that chapter. God speaks things into existence. Not laboring. He's not, that quote last week from Calvin was great. You know, and we were speaking about it a bit afterwards, just how people want to say, well, how did God create in such a short amount of time? And Calvin's first thought is, why did it take him so long? You know, why didn't he just do it instantly, right? It shows us where Calvin's mind is at. And this is where our minds should be too. It's that God didn't need to do it that way, but he did it for our benefit and for all sorts of other reasons. God names things. Genesis 1, verse 5. Who wants to read that?
God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. First day.
Verse 8 and 9?
Oh, you want me?
Oh, yeah, also, yeah.
Just the next one. 8 and 9, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so.
And God called the dry land earth. God is naming the things as he's creating them. And of course, we go through the Old Testament, New Testament. Does anything come to mind of God naming things, naming people, the significance of naming? What comes to mind?
Ownership.
A new name.
Pardon me?
Ownership.
Ownership? Yes, definitely. But what are some examples?
Sorry?
Any examples pop to mind?
Naming a child.
Naming a child? Specifically of God doing this in Scripture. Oh. But that's a good example. Yeah, we name the name. The kids don't come up with a name stamped on the back of their neck like the Cabbage Patch Kids, right?
He changes people's names. Jacob is Israel.
Abram is Abraham. Sarah, Sarai. And this happens in the New Testament as well. Saul, Paul. There's something to this, right? When God gives something a name, he's giving it a purpose. He's giving it, he's placing it under his authority. But there's also in chapter 2:19, we see this is not just something that God has done, but is something that God gave to mankind to do, specifically to the man with the animals in this verse. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This goes hand in hand with after God creates man and woman, he gives them their mandate. He gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is part of that, is the, you could say, the authority of Adam and Eve under God's authority was to go and do like him, name the things, have ownership over them, and rule them.
Jeremy, could I ask you a question now?
Yes.
There are instances in, even in Genesis, where people give names to God. That logic doesn't hold then of authority, right? Like Jehovah Jireh, for example, Yahweh Yireh.
Right.
Or later Moses, Yahweh Nissi. Mm-hmm. So how does that fit together with like naming? Because it works the other way as well.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure if I'd be able to think of something off my feet, but clearly I think they would have understood that they wouldn't be exercising ownership over God when somebody who's rejoicing in something that God has done is Jehovah Jireh or whatever. They're I guess describing his activity and his relationship to them and how he's worked with them. I don't think they would have thought of that as ownership. Z?
I think of the Psalms that say ascribe to God.
Right.
Fill in the blank, right?
Right.
Right. His goodness, mercy, right? Those are things that we ascribe to.
Describing his qualities.
That would be our expression of our worship to him. It's how we speak of him, how we think of him. That's ascribing glory to his name. That's in fact, you could say, that's blessing God. Right? David says, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? So ascribing greatness to his name. So I don't think that's the same as naming, that's just describing the worth to God.
There might be something more there. I'd have to think about that a little more, just to be honest. But I don't know how to answer that.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Any other thoughts on that? Yes, Dave.
I'm not sure, but something that comes to mind on that is that when God names, he renames. Like, instead of saying, they're Saul, this is Paul, instead of Jacob, it's Israel. Whereas, when there's, like Jehovah Jireh or something like that, it's not like, I'm going to call you something else. It's more just kind of adding to the names. Yeah, adding to the description to praise God instead of saying, your name is God, I'm going to make that, something else, which would be like possibly blasphemous. I don't know.
Right.
I don't know. Maybe there's a distinction there. I don't know.
Yeah, I think there is a distinction. I'd have to think. I don't want to say anything else.
Yeah,
be wrong.
That's good, actually.
It's just an aside on that. I think of the genealogies within Scripture.
Yes.
And the fact that God has purpose behind each of them.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to look at some of them a little bit. By the way, if anybody wants this, I've got just a one-page document with all the references. I can photocopy it for you afterwards.
Put it online, too.
We can put it online.
Put it online, yeah.
Okay. Deal. Let's carry on here. God created all things good. Genesis 1. Let's just rattle off a few of those. I think we know what they are.
God said, let there be, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together were called seas, and God saw that it was good. God is pleased with his creation. This is a really important point, too, especially if we're thinking how this really matters in our world. But for most people, the defects in nature are just sort of part of it. They think that that's always the way it's been, and that's always the way it's going to be. But as we've heard preached recently, Romans 8, verse 20, talks about that the decay in nature, that death, all of these things were actually not part of the original design, but were, what's the word it uses, that nature was subjected to these things. Right, and for a purpose, not just for a purposeless death and dying and sin and all of that, but for an end. So this is important, and this is really important, especially in our apologetics, our evangelism, because people, one of the biggest questions people have is, what about evil and suffering? We really need to have a grasp on this, that initially it was not so. And it was only the human sin that brought that into the world. God had created all things with purpose and meaning. Again, this is really important. Most people, if you struggle with them, wrestle them down to the mat, the world is just random. I mean, stuff just happens, and we may like it or we may not like it, but that doesn't really mean it's good or bad. Right, or that it has any purpose, but God says that all things have purpose. Even as I just mentioned, sin and suffering have a purpose in God's plan. So we can see this in Genesis through all of these verses. I'm going to read. Let's start a little later in the chapter now. Maybe verse 14, 15, 16. I should just put a dash in there. Eh? And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. All right, why? Why are there lights in the expanse of heavens? To separate the day from the night. God creates things with a purpose, for a function. Not just a physical function, but there are spiritual realities and doctrinal truths in these things as well. And verse 15, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Right, they're doing something. They're giving light to the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. You see again this, the purpose of these things that God has created. All through Genesis, you see that with all of the bits of creation. He creates them to do something. You see it with the animals, all right, they're to be fruitful among themselves. He made them to reproduce after their own kind. There's a purpose statement there for all of nature. So very, very different from the modern view. I don't know if you guys have heard that. What was it? I think it might have been Dawkins in one of these movies. When pressed to the mat, he was asked about the Holocaust or something, and his honest answer has to be, well, you know, in a cosmic sense, there's really nothing wrong with that, right? Because there's no purpose and there's no right or wrong. It's all random. And the only reason we're here is because a whole bunch of really, really, really improbable things happened in a row. So that's that's kind of what we're up against. Okay, and then a very obvious one, obvious to us, we would say, but God created all things in 6 days. So we could go through this again like we did last week, and you see at the end of every day, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, the second day, all the way through, and then we get the summary statement in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So we see this is all wrapped up in 6 days. And again, even if you keep reading in chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And this is during the span of these 6 days, because on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work. This flies, I don't need to tell you, this is just not something people believe. This is not something scientists believe, but we believe this because Scripture teaches it. Just got awful quiet. I mean, there was a lot of interaction. I got to start asking more questions is what I need to do. I need a whiteboard. Man and women are not related to animals. This is very different, of course. The evolutionary worldview says we've all come from the same place. We all share a common ancestor with a single-celled organism. We're related to trees and whales and amoebas and COVID and all of this other stuff. We're all related. So really, what is a human anyway, right? There's an amount of skepticism that comes from this type of belief. And we're seeing it played out in our world. There's really no difference between man and the animals. Genesis 1, 25 and 26.
God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
So God makes the beasts and the animals after their kind, but he makes man in his image. There is a distinction between the two parts of nature. And we share a lot of common features because we have the same designer and the same creator. Maybe we can learn something about how the human body works by looking at other animals because we have the same creator. But that's not an argument for common descent, because it can also be an argument for common design. We have the same designer, so we share a lot of common features. This is important because people will turn to nature to see how we ought to live and how we ought to act. Well, the animals do this. I've even heard people make that argument with homosexuality. Well, this is normal in nature. Animals, they act in this way, so it's normal for humans. So even if they're right about their premise, they're wrong because we have a separate. We are separate from the animals, and we've been given a law to live by that is different from the animals. They're to reproduce after their own kind, which they do very successfully, and we have been given God's law in order to guide our lives. So we can't look to them for morality. We can't look to them for how we ought to live.
This comes back to, Jaron, that's really good, that basis of knowledge you started with. I'm just thinking of the application in our conversations with people, right? Take the what is a human, we've talked about what is a woman. So refreshingly clear to us with a basis of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But it shouldn't surprise us. I guess I say this to say, as we hear many people say, can you believe this? Can you believe it? It shouldn't surprise us. And maybe give us context to why the further the departure, from the fear of the Lord and the Word of God, we should expect this blending of things or this confusion. Do you know what I mean? That's why I think Proverbs 9:10 is just so helpful, especially in these conversations that are frustrating many of us these days, right?
And people are eventually going to live out what they believe.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Eventually. Maybe it skips a generation where people are still living like their parents lived, even though they believe something different. But give it a couple generations, and people are going to act out what they believe. If you believe you're just, glorified pond scum, then who cares if we murder a million babies in the womb every year? It's just another little piece of biological material. It's not anything else. Mm-hmm. And so people are going to, people can't live with the constant inconsistency in their mind. They have to try and be as consistent as they can, or else you have this cognitive dissonance in your mind all the time. Mm-hmm. So people are going to they're going to act on their beliefs eventually. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're seeing, and that's what you're saying. We shouldn't be surprised by that.
Yeah.
You believe this, this is going to follow. You think we're all just animals, then X, Y, and Z are going to follow. Mm-hmm. Man and woman are made in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 27.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So, not only is this saying that humans are made in God's image, that we share something in common with God that the rest of nature doesn't, but it's making the same claim about men and women equally. All right, and this is also something that would be pretty striking, especially to the ancient world. I mean, if you look at how Roman culture treated women, it was pretty horrendous. They were viewed in a very different way than the Christian world. And that's because we're told by Scripture that men and women are both made in the image of God. And the differences in how we act and in our policies about, say, church leadership, these all have nothing to do with value or essential worth, but they are God's commands for how the world is supposed to run. And they're not reflective of the value of the person, right? Whereas you could see in perhaps a culture where the men would dominate, where they don't have this view of the equal image, it could be pretty tempting to say, well, women aren't as strong and as whatever you're saying, and take that to extrapolate it to mean that women are clearly subhuman in a sense. But we can't go there because Scripture does not let us go there. God gives mankind their mandate in how to live. Genesis 1, verse 28. Again, we don't go to the created animals to see how we ought to live. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is tied to the image of God, right? We are, sub-regents in a sense. We're, obviously, we're under God's authority, but he's given us something to do, something to accomplish in the world. And that carries through. That also means that we don't just get to decide how we're going to live and what rules we're going to make for ourselves. I don't like that. I'm going to do something else. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just going to go whatever. I'm going to live in a shack in the woods and separate myself from civilization, or I'm going to, whatever it might be, we do not have the luxury to decide how we live. God as creator is the ultimate lawgiver and sovereign over his creation. Again, we could read Genesis 1, 28. We could read that again, or we could go to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
So God is, again, there's purpose, right? God creates men and women with a purpose. He puts them somewhere to do something specific, and he gives them a law by which they ought to live. He only gave them one law, too. I mean, but we probably would have done the same thing.
Sure.
John.
It's very interesting that God, in this garden, right in the middle of it, put two trees. Mm-hmm. One, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yep.
So there's two trees right in the middle, one of life, one of good and evil.
Yes.
And of course, the man was put right in there too.
Yeah. And he was told which one he was not allowed to eat
from. Right.
Yeah.
Now you choose.
Yes. But in this we see, of course, God is the sovereign lawgiver over his creation, right? He didn't just unleash man on the earth and say, all right, make up your own rules. This is where the law of God begins, in a sense. So therefore, sin is a usurpation of God's sovereignty. So God gives the law. God says, I'm the one who tells you how you ought to live. You must do this. And therefore, when Adam and Eve sinned, what they were saying was, we are in the place of God. And we see that in the narrative, chapter 3, 4 through 6.
The point I made is that he gave them a choice. He didn't just say, you're a robot. And he put those two trees there, right? Mm-hmm. And there's a choice right there in front of them.
Yeah.
They chose the wrong one, too.
They did, yes.
But yeah, the choice was there. That's to me, is really phenomenal that do that. So it gives everyone a choice. He's not forcing anybody to do this or do that, right? Mm-hmm.
Now, we have to be careful with that, though.
Whatever the ability of each person to make a choice.
Yeah. Now, we haven't reached the part of the narrative where they've sinned yet, though.
Yeah.
So there is a point at which something happens, right? So
things
change after this, to the point where our choices are now conditioned by sin and by our sin nature. And we don't have the I guess, luxury that they had in not having been born with that sin nature. Our choices and all of our desires are in bondage to sin. And therefore, we do choose. We choose the things that we want. That's very true. It's just that we want the wrong things by nature.
The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
He was standing there the whole time. Yeah. I mean, we could spend a month on that, but so you see that the sin, the choice that they made, was a choice to disobey God's law and listen to the voice of the serpent, which is essentially putting them and their will and their desires above God's law. Jerry.
I wanted to add also, the order that God gave in chapter 2 was God gave his law to Adam. Mm-hmm. Eve was not created yet.
She was not.
And so Adam leads his wife according to God's law that God gave him, and they were to rule over the beast of the field. In chapter 3, the beast of the field tells the wife what to do. The wife then leads the man, and then they both sin against God.
Yeah.
So a toppling of the entire order of God, right?
Inversion.
Flipping it on its head. And it's, again, like you said, Satan's up to the same old tricks even today. Yeah. Toppling the order of God.
Yeah, and it begins with, in this case, it begins with abandonment of the man of his duty.
Yep.
Right, and perhaps, and you see in Eve's response that she didn't rightly understand the command because she adds something to it. Right, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say you shall not touch it. He said don't eat it. So it's possible that the man didn't adequately convey the information, or it's possible that she added something to that as well. But regardless, it was an abdication of his duty. And like you say, and this is why you could spend a month in this. I mean, there's so much like rich theology in here,
which we can't get into. Oh, we're doing good for time.
Death and decay came after sin. We have to get this into our head that there's a difference in how God made things good and what the effects of sin were. Again, we could spend so much time discovering what this means, what Scripture says about this. The passage in Romans was very helpful to understand. Let's read that. Let's read chapter 3, 16 through 19.
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So we see here, this is what Romans is talking about when it's talking about the subjection, God subjecting nature to the curse. We see that the ground is cursed. Now we can be tempted here to say, okay, well, Genesis is teaching us that work is a curse. Well, it's actually not teaching that. It's teaching the difficulty of work is a curse. Same thing with childbearing, right? God made Adam and Eve able to reproduce after their own kind. He commanded them to do that. But there's something different that happens afterward. Now it's mixed with pain. Now there's something that's a part of it that wasn't there before. And this is, of course, so important as we go through Scripture to see this, that death and sin, death and decay enter after sin. If we miss that, we get into all sorts of trouble. God is merciful and cares for his creation. This isn't just a theme that gets picked up in the New Testament. The Old Testament is all, you know, lightning bolts and wrath, and the New Testament is love, love, love. Right from the beginning, we see God's mercy and kindness. Genesis 3, 15 and 21.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them.
So what's the first part of God's curse to the serpent is that he's going to defeat him. He's going to crush him. And despite this seeming victory on his on behalf of the serpent, that's not the end of the story. God promises that from the woman, someone will come who will defeat the serpent. And of course, God cares for them, their physical needs as well. He covers them to cover their shame, which they did not experience before the fall. God cares for us, and we know that from Scripture.
Well, the whole act of being put out of the garden for the protection is an act of mercy.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's his benevolence and care right there in curse and flowing out of curse.
Yeah.
He doesn't stop caring for...
I think we all understand this, right? I mean, we sin on a regular basis, but yet God is merciful to us, even though we know... You don't even realize till after the fact that in the middle of your sin, God was being merciful to you. And you come to your senses and you go, wow, I'm glad I didn't get what I had coming to me, you know? God created the world within historical times. Genesis, we're not going to read these, but Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 both contain genealogies. And Genesis 5 goes back to Adam, and Genesis chapter 11 speaks of the descendants from Shem to Abram. So we see these are, I believe these are complete genealogies. They speak of so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's no gaps in these. This isn't, 6,000 years isn't really that much time when you think about it. And we have these records of father and son and father and son stretching all the way back to the beginning. This information in Genesis would have been known to Shem and to Noah and the family, and I think as we talked about last year at one point, there's not that much time between Abraham and people who would have had firsthand knowledge of Adam, who would have spoken to Adam. So Genesis is telling us that this is not that long ago. actually want to read a quote on that here. I brought some quotes from church history, some early church fathers and whatnot. This is from Theophilus, who's writing against the Pythagoreans, whose theory we're very glad for, but all the rest of their stuff, not so much. Anybody remember Pythagorean's theorem? Yeah. A squared plus B squared. There are not two myriads of years, even though Plato said such a period had elapsed between the flood and his own time. The world is not uncreated, nor is there spontaneous production of everything, as Pythagoras and the others have babbled. Instead, the world is created and is providentially governed by the God who made everything. And the whole period of time and the years can be demonstrated to those who wish to learn the truth. The total number of years from the creation of the world is 5,695. So that's from when he wrote this. Obviously, the numbers differ. People calculate the genealogies a little different. But the overall thrust of it is like this is not that long ago. And there are these genealogies that stretch right back to the beginning. I'm not trying to make the genealogies just something we use to count time. There's obviously theological significance to them, as we're taught here. The Genesis account encompasses all of creation. So there might be some that say, well, the account in Genesis 1 and 2 is just, it's just the special creation. It's just what God did on earth. Everything else was already there, and God just made the earth, but it took a couple hundred million years for it to, you know, the waters to recede and the continents to form and all that. But they would say, you know, the humans are a special creation, and God did that quickly. I don't know why they're willing to grant that God did that quickly, but not the rest of it, but that's what they would say. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. We saw this in Genesis 1 as well, the heavens and the earth. The word heavens there is referring to everything, especially in chapter 2 here. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. There is an emphasis in that word host. Of course, the word host can mean a number of things, but some people would say this is referring to the spiritual entities, the beings. But it could also just mean the stars, the host of the heaven. In chapter 1, when God creates the stars, it talks about how he placed them in the expanse of the heaven. So the heavens is sort of encompassing all of these things. And so if this is true, then it can't have been some type of special creation. But what Genesis is actually describing is the creation of everything. There's mud. So what about the rest of Scripture?
I think we'll be able to get through this. All right.
God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We read Exodus 20, verse 11 last week, but let's go there again. So important.
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
So for in 6 ages the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Therefore you should work for 6 days and rest for one. That doesn't really make much sense, does it? It really only makes sense if there's this correlation between the creation and the command to observe the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Work for 6 days and rest for one. Mm-hmm. John chapter 5.
Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Okay, this is not obviously speaking of the creation in 6 days. That's not what I'm asserting here. But Jesus is saying you have to believe Moses. You have to believe what Moses wrote. And if you did, you would also believe me. Well, we want to believe what Moses wrote. Jesus commands us to do that. Creation was recent. Of course, the same point we make with the genealogies, we would make in these other ways here. Mark 10, verse 6.
He
is, of course, in the dialogue about divorce, marriage. Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So when God made men and women, it wasn't after a long period of time where stuff just kind of happened and then God intervened in nature to create man and woman. The creation of man and woman was at the beginning, right? There's no place for a gap here. And then in Luke 3, we don't need to go there, but this is the genealogy. This is the genealogy from Adam to Christ. Again, there's maybe a quibble about a name or two in there, but there's no room for giant gaps that are going to stretch this out to millions and millions of years. Yes, Adriel.
I've heard this from other Christians. What would be their response when they overlap this with that verse that says that for the Lord, like a day is like 1,000 years, and then they put it back into saying, well, you know, like, it was a day in creation, but it was maybe like also like 1,000 years.
Well, they'd have to read the second half of the verse first, but like 1,000 years is as a day. I mean, that's just not what that verse is talking about.
Well, like they use it kind of like as the idea of conversion, right?
Yeah, it's. Yeah. I mean, you can't really make an argument about that. That verse is speaking about God being patient and long-suffering and not bringing judgment, right? And he's saying, well, you know, you think God's taking forever to bring judgment, but for God, he could wait 1,000 years, and there's a patience happening there. I don't know if I'm making sense, but it's not talking about how we're to superimpose that back on Scripture to interpret all the things that talk about a day. Because if that was the case, every time you read the word day, you're going to read 1,000 years in the Old Testament. It just doesn't make any sense. So they're just not talking about the same thing. Jerry?
Or even in the New Testament, that was Peter. I mean, he could have waited 3,000 years for Jesus to come back from the dead. Right?
Yes.
It takes 3 days.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Right? But day seems to have a consistent meaning.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you just have to show them the context of the verse, right? It's not talking about anything like that. They do love to quote it, though.
And I think what you said before is most important, which is if death and decay come as a result of sin, how can you have death and decay before the fall in the world? It's impossible.
Yeah. I'm sure that's something David will be getting into. Maybe the death and decay argument?
I'll deal with that maybe in a couple weeks.
Okay. Megan?
Just also, he reiterates it today by saying evening and morning, right? Mm-hmm.
Yes. There's that reiteration. Mm-hmm. And the numbering and just everything about it, you know? Sure, there was no sun on the first day, but 24 hours is 24 hours, you know, whether there's a sun or not, right? Mm-hmm. Here's one. We often think of prophecy as a great way to confirm Scripture. Right? We look, well, God said this was going to happen, and it happened. But there's something else that God says about history, and this isn't referencing Genesis directly. Isaiah 41, verse 21 and 22.
Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong argument. The King of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming.
All right, so there is an aspect where God tells us what's going to happen before so that it would confirm his word. But God can also tell us what happened in the past. And we don't know. Again, I don't know if you've ever read history books for any sort of even relatively recent event, you can have all sorts of different interpretations of what happened. Why did the revolution happen in France? You know, why? And there's so many different interpretations. God is saying, only I can tell you what happened in the past and tell you why it happened and what the meaning of it is. Right? So there's not only predicting the future, but describing the past is something that only God can do. And in this case, he's talking about what the idols, the false gods, can't do. They can't even tell you what happened in the past. Only I can do that.
Think about Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Yeah. Like in a rebuke. It's funny, in the Isaiah 41, the 44, almost a satirical
like, this is folly,
yeah.
Right? I consider who was there, and then the same thing with Job in that rebuke. Mm-hmm. Where were you, or who was there? So, yeah, same idea.
And if you've spent any amount of time reading different religions' origin stories or their creation stories, they're very, very different than what we have in Scripture. They usually, one, assume that matter and stuff already exists. There's really nothing in them that talks about the creation of stuff, right? It's all a reordering of stuff. The Bible is very different. It talks about how God creates out of nothing, right? That's one big difference. The other difference is this is the first two chapters of Genesis aren't particularly fantastical. It's not, the god got pregnant and got eaten by this other god and burst forth out of their head, and then this deity did this and that, and that's why this mountain's over here. Like, there's none of that type of fantastical stuff. It's a narrative telling us what happened in a very concise way. Jerry.
You had mentioned at the beginning that people think that you need science in order to understand and confirm what the Bible is saying. A lot of Christians tend to do this even with Genesis 1 and 2 and say that they say you can't understand Genesis 1 and 2 until you know all of the myths that were there in Egypt and in Babylon and all of that. It's the same kind of fallacy where they say the Bible cannot be understood on its own. You need some information that's outside of there as the final authority in order to tell me what the Bible actually means. So the Bible doesn't actually mean what it says. It's just a response to some story that someone made up or a group of people made up elsewhere.
There's an implicit assumption that the Bible was written after, say, Gilgamesh or whatever the other account is. And so it's borrowing from that. They have an evolutionary assumption that culture and history progresses along a line, and that these stories work their way through cultures and get changed as they go through. So they don't start with the premise that maybe Gilgamesh got it from this, if there is a similarity or whatever. They don't have that assumption. They're assuming the worst, right?
Or the Bible can stand on its own.
Or it can stand on its own. Yeah. Okay, all humans are descended from Adam and Eve, Acts 7:26. Seems pretty straightforward, but certainly something that modern scientists would disagree with. Even though, if you think about it, in their worldview, essentially all humans would have come from two people somewhere further back in the line, but for some reason they don't like this idea that we would have descended from two.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place.
Where did Paul get that from? I mean, did he just pull it out of the air? Was this special revelation, or was he actually reading his Bible and he read Genesis and he knew that God made Adam and Eve, and from them came all of the people on the earth? God created all things from nothing. So the same point I made in the first section, but now we're seeing it from the writer of Hebrews. Again, this goes contrary to all of the humanistic myths about where the world came from.
By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
This is a direct assault on all of these pagan views that the earth is the...
Eternal.
Pardon me?
That the earth is eternal,
or that it's the product of two gods having a fight and one getting cut in half, and you know what I mean? Like, there's a difference there. God created all things for his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. Somebody just rhyme that off. Let's go. Anyone?
The heavens declare the glory of God.
Yep. The firmament
shows his handiwork.
Amen.
The end of the day, the other speech. I have tonight.
That's good. You're in verse 2 now. Yeah. So the sky, right? The nature displays and proclaims the glory of God. Mm. Romans 1, 19 and 20, we see the same thing there.
For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
And so God's power, all of his might are displayed in nature for us to see. Our lives have purpose and are not random. Can't wait to get to this week.
Oh, yeah.
This will be a good comfort to many people.
Amen.
Many people here. Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a purpose that God has for us, and he accomplishes that through suffering, through our sanctification, through all of the means he uses. The world is not random. It's not random particles bumping into one another, random events that have nothing to do with one another. But God has decreed what's to come to pass, and he's going to accomplish that.
It's R.C. Sproul who said there's not a maverick molecule.
There's no maverick molecules, yeah. And Romans 9:21. We see this as well. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Right? God has purposes even for those who are reprobate. And we don't like to think about that. It's a scary thought, but this is the truth. This is what God says about his purposes for people. All creation belongs to God. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell within. Right? We know that one. We sing it.
That's right.
Should be able to at least repeat the lyrics, which aren't exactly the same as scripture. So we know that's the truth. God owns all things. And this comes from the fact that he created all things. God created all things by the power of his will. Again, God didn't have to exert. You know, he didn't have to think really, really hard to make stuff. He speaks things into existence. We really can't comprehend that kind of power. But Romans 4:11 or Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.
Right. So we see that it's the will of God that his creation is. He made it by his will. God actively sustains his creation. God didn't just make everything and step back and let it play out. He didn't wind up the grandfather clock and let it go. But he superintends his creation. 17:25.
Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Right. So even our living is a result of God sustaining us. Let's skip forward here. We don't need to read that. Again, if you want a sheet, this will be online, but I can also print it off for you. And finally, God intends to fulfill his purposes in creation. This is really great when we're thinking about the end times. What's it going to look like? What's God intending to do? Well, he's intending to accomplish what he set out to accomplish in the beginning. And we need to know that. Let's just go to Revelation 21, verse 4 and 22, verse 2.
God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
So where did death come from? It came from sin, and that was not part of the original creation, although God decreed that it should happen. But in the end, he's going to roll that back. He's going to undo death. Death will no longer be a thing. So he's going to accomplish what he initially set forth to accomplish. In 22, verse 2.
In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare all manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Where do we see that tree, John?
Yeah, in the middle of the garden.
That's right. Again, there's a lot of this imagery between Eden and the New Jerusalem. And that is a sign that God is going to accomplish and fulfill his original purposes. Mm-hmm. Obviously, they're expanded. There's stuff that we learn from the rest of Scripture that isn't explained explicitly in Genesis. So there is expansion to that. So then we just have to ask this question, why do people doubt God? Why do people doubt something that is so clear and so clearly written for us? I've got 2 points. I'm sure there's more. We'll go to John chapter 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And isn't this the way it is? Like, we don't come to the light because we don't want our filth to be, illuminated, right? And this is why people doubt God. This is why they don't believe him, because then they would have to follow him and give up these things they love so much. And idolatry. This is essentially the sin that Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed God and they placed themselves in the place of God by obeying their own desires rather than God's law. Isaiah 44, verses 12 through 17. This is the folly of sin, too. You see such a funny view of it here.
The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, he outlines it with red chalk, he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God."
I mean, that just makes you chuckle, doesn't it? But this is the sin of idolatry. And this is what we do when we trust in anything other than God and we ignore his commands. That's all I've got. Any thoughts? I hope that was helpful. I mean, we're barely scratching the surface, but it's like, you see, you can glean so much. And so much of what we believe is based right there. John?
Well, that question, why do people doubt God? I think they don't want God telling them what to do. They want to be God himself. Yep. They want things the way they want it.
Yeah. Right?
So to doubt God, to me, it's not a very good reason, but I think it is a big one in the world. Everybody says, "Oh yeah, I know there's a God, but I don't believe in Jesus."
Yeah. The idea in Scripture of listening to and hearing God is synonymous with obedience.
Yeah.
And so, people who disobey are, you could say, they're ignoring or not listening to God. Yeah, they want it their own way. Mm-hmm. Eden? I saw a hand back there. Mm-hmm. No? Okay. All right, well, I'll close in prayer and, oh, sorry, Atticus.
One more thing I was thinking on why do people doubt God? With going back to Genesis 3, why does, like, there's this doubt introduced into the text between the serpent. And the serpent is certainly tempting Eve, but also Eve, I think as mentioned, Eve doesn't even rightly communicate or whatever's going on there with God's commandment. She seems to reduce the bountiful provision God's given. You know, she leaves out words like surely in any tree of the garden, and she's like, well, we could eat. But then she adds this extra prohibition that we shall not touch it. And this helps to contribute to the eventual, okay, well, I guess I could take this fruit. And so as we look to, I think, we obviously don't want to doubt what God has said. And so we have to know God's commandment well. You know, we have to study for ourselves, like the Bereans going to the text. And we need to be sure that no matter what's going to confront us, whether the serpent or some other skeptic in the world, we are able to recall God's commandment, knowing what it says. And we just well educate ourselves in the scriptures. And that's like one of the best defenses against doubting what God says, whether in issues of creation or other matters in life.
Yeah, I mean, that's Psalm 119. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? There's that. The better we know it, the more equipped we are to confront those things.
Well, someone once said, that answers the question. To go back to your beginning, did God really say, and it should be a simple, yes.
Yep.
Yes, he did. Right? But that's where we open up the issue.
I'll close in prayer, and then if anybody wants to chat, we're here. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is a light to our path and guides our feet and shows us how we ought to live. We thank you that you've given it to us and you haven't left us to stumble in the darkness to try and find truth apart from your revelation. But you have condescended and told us how you made the world, why we desire to sin instead of obey you. And you've also told us how we ought to obey you and believe in your Son, who laid down his life for us and paid for the penalty of our sins. So we give you thanks for all these things. We pray that we would store your word in our heart. We pray that you would give us faith, not to doubt your word, but to believe you and the humility that is required for that. We ask that you would go with us now and the rest of our weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.